Well, this week we're going to look at the doctrine of the simplicity of God. I think I gave you the heads up on that last week. This is not about how easy or even how difficult it is to understand God. It's a doctrine that seeks to state clearly the fact that God is not composed of parts and why that fact is important. So this is one of my favourite quotes from my childhood. Danger, danger, Will Robinson. Just imagine me a big kind of robot. Danger, danger, Will Robinson. It came from Lost in Space, which was kind of a futuristic telling of the Swiss family Robinson. So Will Robinson was this boy. And whenever there was a threat to the family, this robot would go off his nut and warn particularly the younger son, Will, about the trouble. And just as we come to this topic, there's dangers. That's just what I want us to be alerted to. There's dangers of talking about the attributes of God. The danger is, or one of the dangers, is that we may start to think of God as a composite of various parts, of love, of holiness, of omnipotence, etc. It might be we think of God having all the parts in a kind of equal division, or, and this seems more likely to me, we may believe that some attributes are more important. So God is like 90% love and 10% holiness or something, or 90% love and 10% justice, something like that. And that some attributes are more important and form a bigger slice of the God pie than other parts. Perhaps we might even see the various parts as being in some way in conflict with each other, rather like factions in our political process. There's a kind of something happening within God with various lobby groups trying to get the upper hand, each trying to have supremacy over the others. Another danger of talking about the attributes of God is that we may put some distance or distinction between God and his attributes. There's God, and there's the attributes, which are kind of like add-ons to God. Now, God doesn't have attributes. Rather, it's probably better to say that God is his attributes. So God doesn't have love, he is love. If we start to think of the attributes as possessions of God, then the attributes have a self-existence apart from God. They're kind of like things added to him. So what we then do is we would define the attributes in some way, derived probably from our experience, apart from God, and then apply this to God. But that's not the way it works. So here's a question that I think Augustine Aquinas asks this question. Is something good because God calls it so, or does God call something good because it is so? What do you reckon the answer is to that question? Is something good because God says it's good, or is there something good and God calls it good because it is good? What do you reckon? Which one? Yeah. Who's going for one? You've got a vote here. And two. And who's not going to put an answer up? Well, you're probably the wisest because it is a trick question. It's not actually one or the other. God is good. And so anything that's consonant with who God is good. Augustine taught that the reason, that's what I'm getting at there, is if we had here attributes out here and then try to apply them to God, we've actually got to begin with who God is. We've got to begin with God's revelation of himself, and then we know what love is. Then we know what truth is. Then we know what holiness is. We can't start over here and try and work from them there to God. Augustine taught that the reason that the nature of the triune God is called simple is because it cannot lose any attribute it possesses, and because there is no difference between what it is and what it has. So you can't take away any of God's attributes from God and leave something of God left. You can't separate any of them from him. And he contrasts this with a cup and the liquid in it, or the liquid it contains. There's a division between what the cup is and what it has. So you can have a cup and you can drink it. You've still got the cup, but you no longer have the tea, do you, in the cup? So we can make those kind of separations. Take the liquid away and the cup is still a cup. With the triune God, it is an entirely different matter. If it were possible to separate the being from the attributes of God and then to replace those attributes with others, we would not have the same God. God's attributes are not external, or to use the old theological language, accidental, to God's essence, as though they add a quality to him that he might possibly exist without. None of God's attributes can be added to or subtracted from him. God is his attributes, and there is an absolute indivisible unity between his essence and his attributes. As Augustine says, God has no properties, but is pure essence. They neither differ from his essence, so the properties, they neither differ from his essence, nor do they differ materially from each other. So think about what we call the attributes. They don't differ from each other materially. When we think, then, about the attributes of God, it would be useful to think of them all prefixed with the word holy, as in completely. God is holy love. God is holy, holy. God is wholly good. God is wholly wise. Knowing the one indivisible God. The positive side of the negative statement that God is without parts. So just go back a bit. So God is love, and God is holy, and God is good, and God is just, and God is true. And he's wholly those things, and he's all those things all together all the time. So they actually all belong, that you can't actually have God's love separated from his justice or his truth or his holiness. The love of God is holy and just and true and good and merciful, and the mercy of God is holy and loving and good and true and just. That it's all of the oneness. So the positive side of the negative statement that God is without parts is the affirmation that God is identical with all that he is in and of himself. That I read that and I think, what was I writing? It can be hard for us to wrap our minds around this. It does sound like it is saying that to affirm simplicity is to affirm that all God's attributes are the same and we can't distinguish between any of them. Well, in one way that's true. In one way that's true. But the scriptures certainly speak of these aspects of God's being, don't they? And I think they do that for our sake. We cannot comprehend the wholeness of God. And rather like the light of the sunbeam striking a stained glass window and then being seen in its various colours by the viewer on the other side, the undivided essence of God shines in various ways as it is revealed to humanity. So we see the aspects of God's being in various ways. That's actually the only way we can we can't comprehend the wholeness of all those things together. Even when I'm saying God is holy, love, goodness, truth, and so on, I'm still thinking in parts, you know, but they're not parts. It's one being, one essence. The differentiations of the essence of God into attributes is really the way God presents himself to us in a way that's comprehensible to us. To really understand God's essence all at once would require an infinity in us. And we're not infinite. I'm here and you're there. So straight away we see that I'm not infinite. You can go to a place where I am not. You may well want to by the end of this study. So in his kindness, God reveals himself in various aspects. Another analogy of this, as imperfect as all analogies are, is our experience of other human beings. We encounter them as single beings, and yet we cannot comprehend them. Can we? They are mysteries. And the more you know them, in a way, the more mysterious they are. You find depths and truths that you haven't sounded yet. We might describe them to others by the various aspects of them that we've encountered, but we know that in doing so, we have not really captured them. One of the great privileges, really, of being a pastor is taking funerals. And often in a funeral, the pastor's called on, in a way, to give some reflection on the person who's being laid to rest. And it's a great privilege, but it's incredibly... every time I've done it, I felt like, often I felt, well, that was good, but it just isn't adequate to the person. It's just not adequate. We hope that in our description of aspects that something of the totality of the person comes through. And so it is with God. What is simple unity in him is presented to the human knower under the form of creaturely multiplicity. Theologian Herman Bavinck illustrated this way. Just as a child cannot picture the worth of a coin of great value, but only gains some sense of it when it is counted out in a number of smaller coins, so we too cannot possibly form a picture of the infinite fullness of God's essence unless it is displayed to us now in one relationship, then in another, and now from one angle, and then from another. As the one undivided essence of God is displayed in a variety of ways, it comes to us through human words and mighty acts, through which we get a reliable but partial understanding of that one undivided essence, a knowledge that is adequate for our being the faithful people of God, but is not adequate to fully describe the truth of God. But it's adequate for us to live as God's faithful people. One symphony whose composer is without composition. That's a phrase I got out of... I meant to show you the book, None Greater, by Matthew Barrett. It was written in 2019, so it's quite recent, and it's readily available. It's a very good read. If you read it, you'll find just how much I've had to rely on Barrett for what I'm writing here, and you'll see also how much Barrett relies on the great theologians of the church. And that title, The One Symphony Whose Composer Is Without Composition, is a heading from this chapter on simplicity in the book. God being simple stands right alongside the truths of God being uncreated and independent. He has no need to be put together. He's not assembled out of parts. He is. And he has no dependence on another to constitute him of his parts. Again, there's that childhood question. If God made everything, who made God? Well, we are all created, but God is uncreated. God is. And that's, you know, you can understand a child asking that question, can't you? Because that's all they know, is things being made. That's all we know. But God is outside this world. He is uncreated. He simply is. The simplicity of God also stands alongside the truth of his immutability, as we'll see next time. So next time we're going to look at the immutability and the impassibility of God. So they're the two aspects we'll take next time. Enough to say that if God is composed of parts, then this would mean he is divisible. And if divisible, then that would mean he is deconstructible and even destructible. The simplicity of God also stands alongside his eternity. If he were composite, then the parts would necessarily precede God. God would just be the assembly of things that had preceded him if he were parts. Aquinas said it, everything composite is subsequent to its components and dependent on them. Well, that's not God. So here's a question. This is kind of where the main critique of this doctrine has come from in the sort of the past 100 years, is if God is simple, how can we talk about the triune God? When we say there are three persons in one God, are we saying that God has parts? When we say his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just a little bit of church history here, just briefly. So we get the New Testament rises in the first half of the first century and towards into the second half of that first century. And then with the revelation of God in Jesus and then the attestation of that in Holy Scripture, the church has to work out, well, how do we speak, other than just using Bible words, how do we speak about Jesus? And so within the 200s, there was a great emphasis in church theology on working out the doctrine of the person and nature of Jesus Christ. And so that's where we kind of got our theology of the incarnation of God, Jesus being holy God and holy man, not a composite of the two, not one pretending to be the other, not one rising to try and get to be the other. So there's a lot that happens in the second century. And then in the third century, well, if Jesus is holy God and holy man, what does that mean about our doctrine of God? And so then you have really a working out in the 300s and beyond that, really, of the doctrine of the Trinity. Somewhere in there, sort of in the 200s, there's not a lot said about the Holy Spirit. And it's really as the theology of the nature of God is thought through that the doctrine of the Spirit kind of rises more, but also the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. That's just, I just want to get a kind of brief handle on how things progressed. And so this was the question that led to the doctrine of Trinity, and one of the things was, what do we make of the doctrine of simplicity? If God is triune, how does that work? Are we saying that God has parts when he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? We distinguish between them, don't we? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is that what one of the Trinitarian heretics said? He was a man called Apollinarius, who said, he had this view that they were just various modes of the same God, Father, Son and Spirit. They weren't really distinct persons, they were just historically different modes in which God presented himself. The Old Testament, Father, Jesus, God presents himself as Son, Church era, God presents himself as the Spirit. It's that kind of idea. And the church said, no, that's not adequate. Otherwise, how do we understand Jesus' relationship with the Father? Is he just talking to himself when he prays? You know, those kind of things. Does the Trinity rule out simplicity, or does simplicity rule out the Trinity? That was the question. The basic Islamic criticism of Christianity is that the doctrine of the Trinity is basically tritheism, denying the truth of there being one God. That's what, you know, that's the great confession of the Muslim, isn't it? There is one, no God but Allah. He's one. Well, actually, the doctrine of simplicity has been the solution of the question about how the triunity of God is not tritheism. Firstly, the doctrine of the Trinity is not about parts of the Godhead, but about persons. The divinity is not portioned out between the three, one third each, you know, if we're going to be egalitarian. Nor could you add up the persons to make the totality of the essence of Godhead. Each person of the Godhead shares wholly in the totality of the essence of Godhead. Each person in the Trinity is wholly God. And each person wholly shares every attribute. There has never been, and there is no future possibility, where the existence of the one, of one of them, has been separate from the existence of the others. That's what those hymns were singing about today. I just think so many of our songs in church these days are about us and our situation. We really need somehow to recover, don't we, the godness of God in our worship. And I guess it's complex because they're huge things to be singing and thinking about. But it would I think it would help us immensely. Like, not that even be, I think it's just proper to do, but I think it would help us immensely. The more focused we become on us and God helping us, the more unable we seem to be able to cope with life. I think if we know the grandness and the beauty and the glory of God, I think we'll have firmer rock under our feet, and we won't be so buffeted about by the trouble. You know, in a way, we've got the easiest life that human beings have ever had in history. You know, in terms of physical comforts and helps, and yet we seem more stressed out than any generation ever. Yeah. There's something wrong there, isn't there? There's something amiss. Sorry, I got off my point there. That's why I love singing those hymns. You know, they speak about these Trinitarian hymns. They speak about God in his own being. But not just as a kind of abstract theology out there. It's the triune God, Father, Son and Spirit, the one God of love, the one God of mercy, the one God of justice and truth, the one God of goodness and holiness, who's acted in the incarnation of the Son to bring us into this glorious communion with them. There's never been, and there is no possibility where the existence of the one has been separate from the existence of the other. So the old theologians, they said, God the Father eternally subsists. He is in eternity. And then God the Son is eternally begotten. We think of begetting, we always think of begetting as having a start, don't we? But this is a begetting without start. He is eternally begotten. And so that's actually saying something about the relationships of the Father and the Son in eternity. And then the Holy Spirit, the old theologian said, was eternally spirated, or eternally, sometimes it's eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. But as soon as you say those three things, you cannot think of any without the other, can you? So this one God who subsists in three persons. Each person of the Godhead being fully, wholly God, not partially God, means that God remains undivided in his essence. One theologian, Francis Turretin, summarised it this way: simplicity in respect to essence, trinity in respect to persons. So I just want to pick up that hymn, the second one, 297, and just read some things here. It's in verse 2 and 3. Actually, I'll read one as well. Within the home of glory. So there, the eternal God is a home of glory. I was doing a Bible study last night on the fourth command about Sabbath, and I found this quote, somebody talking about God being festival in himself. That's a fantastic phrase, isn't it? There's this eternal celebration within the Godhead. The Father, the fount of being, begot his only Son, his Holy Son, and from the two the Spirit proceeded and proceeds, and the three are one in fullness, and the one are three in deeds. So there is no division within the Godhead. But we find that when they act out to this world that they've created in their kindness and goodness and freedom, we meet them in the deeds as three. But they're always one together. The Father, love in essence. The Son, in Father's love, receives eternal glory gives. The Son, who is holy, is Spirit of all love. The Spirit of the Father and Spirit of his Son. So I love that verse. Think of that in eternity. There's no beginning to this. Before all things and after all things, this is God. And it's oneness. So there's oneness in essence, and that there is this movement within that one essence of giving and receiving, of loving and begetting and proceeding and giving back and thanksgiving and honouring. None looks to do his own thing, none looks to have his own, but turn to each, to others, in love the three are one. And then Jeff goes out and spells out the acts of the triune God, the one triune God, in their three persons, in the deeds that they then do in creation and redemption and glorification. And just ends with that most extraordinary line: in love we're in the Father, in holiness with one, we're one with Son and Spirit glorious, to full communion come. That's just that. So the one God who is this eternal festival in himself of love actually creates and redeems and glorifies so that we can actually enter into fellowship with God in his glory. This means that all the works of God belong to the triune God as a whole. We cannot apportion particular aspects of God's work to particular persons of the Godhead. For example, there's a modern substitute in saying in the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's this modern substitute in the name of God, Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier. Now, because it's a substitute for Father, Son and Holy Spirit, it's wrong. It is true that there is one God who is Creator, Redeemer and Sanctifier. That would be true in itself. But you can't just apportion creation to the Father and redemption to the Son and sanctification to the Holy Spirit. There's one God who creates, redeems and sanctifies. The Father, the Son and the Spirit in their persons working in love and total unity to create, redeem and sanctify. But each of them, each person having a particular part in that one act. All that they do so inseparably from one another. To think otherwise may us end up with us thinking of the persons of the Godhead being at loggerheads with one another. I think sometimes that's crept into our doctrine of salvation, that God the Father is angry and Jesus loves us and comes in a way to prevent the Father from being angry with us anymore. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, his whipping boy. And I tell you what, if you think that, you still don't love God. You can't. You can't come to him. You couldn't pray to the Father. We'll love Jesus because he's so kind. But we'll still have this nagging fear that we're hiding behind Jesus' skirts and we don't want to pop out too much in case... Yeah. That was how I became a Christian for the first year of my faith. That's actually was my experience. I was so thankful that Jesus had saved me from wrath for my sins. And that's a true enough statement, isn't it? But the reason Jesus, the Son incarnate, comes is because the Father loved the world and gave his only Son. And the Son loved the world and gave himself for us. And the Spirit aided the Son and filled the Son. And by the Spirit of love, the Son offered himself to the Father in this extraordinary sacrifice. So it is true that while one may take a specific part in the works, the three are all working together in that work. There's no division between them in the works of God. The three work inseparably in all their works. The appropriations of particular parts of the work by one or another reflects the distinctions between the persons, but not a division of the essence of God. There's only one will in the Godhead. All three work with one will, each taking their part in that one will that they will. I find that a doctrine of great comfort. It's another way to say that is there's no God hiding behind Jesus. There's no God that we don't know about behind Jesus. When we meet Jesus, we meet the whole truth of God. We're not going to get surprised in the sense of God being a different God. We'll be constantly surprised by how enormous the God we meet in Jesus is in all his ways, but we won't be surprised by God actually not being the creating, redeeming, glorifying and sanctifying God. That's a doctrine of great comfort. Yeah, like Father, like Son. I'm going to stop there. I hope it hasn't been too dense and abstract. Comments or questions? We do have plenty of time, so hopefully it sparked off some thoughts or some puzzlement even. Yeah. So what's happening there within the Godhead when Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Does the Eternal Father forsake the Eternal Son?
No.
Can't do.
But he was unaware of the Father because of our sin.
Yeah. So he was actually stepping into where our sins take us. And yet, even as he does that, the Father is pleased in his Son. The Father loves his Son even at that point, because I mean, what's happening there is that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all working together for the redemption of humankind. So there can be no way in which the Father is rejecting his Son, but Jesus is stepping to that place where our sins would take us. There is a place where wrath falls on sin. And that's there. Jesus is stepping there on our side. But the Eternal God there is engaged and involved and saving. And it's kind of too big to talk about in a way, isn't it, really? You know, I think it's just too extraordinary to talk about. The Father, you've got there, at one level, you've got the most, within human history, the clearest exposition of the love of God within himself there. The Father, the Son and the Spirit, all in love, doing this extraordinary thing in a way of giving themselves all up for us. And you've also got this, the most clear point in human history of the sinfulness of humanity. It's the most mysterious moment in the truest sense of that word. We'll never get. Sometimes I feel like when I start to think about this, I'm not a great diver, but I feel like I'm diving and I get down to a certain depth and I've got to come up for breath. But I know that there's more depths than I could ever plumb. And we'll have all eternity in a way, not necessarily to plumb it, but to be in it. Yeah. Other questions or thoughts or perplexities or... There's been a lot of discussion, hasn't there, whether you can sing that line in, is it a town end hymn, the Father turns his face away? Now, in the Old Testament, that thing of turning your face away is a metaphor for displeasure. I think it's a good line to have, because he's turning his face. I think the line there is saying that Jesus is going where our sins would take us. Into the rejection. You know, we reject God. How awful to be rejected by him. He's going where our sins would take us. So I think it's a fine line to say, but he's not turning his face away from his beloved Son. He's certainly not turning his face away as like, I can't bear to look at this. It's not that either. It's metaphorical language from the Old Testament. It's kind of taken from the royal court, where the king could turn his face to you, which would be favour. Okay, I'm getting hurt here. Turns his face away from you means you can't stay in the court. You've got to go. It's been decided against you.
Just wondering about some thoughts on Aboriginal and other tribal cultures are very relational and wouldn't be so fussed about working everything out with regard to them and essence and that sort of thing.
Yeah.
But if you take away the Father, Son and the Spirit, because they're so relational, that would be incredibly misleading and a sort of new script.
Yeah, I think so. Like, I think in the early 1900s, the biggest churches in Adelaide, they don't exist anymore. If you, they were Unitarian churches. Late 1800s into the early 1900s, this doctrine called Unitarianism arose, and it was really saying that the doctrine of the Trinity is not true. There's only one God and one person of God. And had an enormous impact initially, and I think that's where this goes. I think it's just, there's just one God without persons, and it ends up, what do you make of Jesus if you're going to hold that? I mean, that, it's kind of like the early theologians hadn't done any work, you know, like some people were saying, because they came out of this movement which said there's no creed but Christ. You know, and that the Bible was the only, you know, the only book. So there was a rejection in a way of the creeds and of theologies. And, but it was as though they didn't realise that those creeds and theologies had arisen from people doing the hard work over, you know, long time of reflecting on the Bible. And what does this say then about who Jesus is in relationship to God? What's the scriptures attesting? And so there was this attempt to, and that's where the doctrine of the persons of the Trinity arose from, really, from this long reflection on the Bible. And what, here's Jesus. What do we make of him? What do we make of what the scriptures say about him? And then if that's so, what does that mean about the understanding of God? How do we understand God? So, yeah, I think if you take out the persons, you do end up with a impersonal, well, clearly, you know, an impersonal God. And so it's almost as though you're praying to the Spirit in the sky kind of thing. You know, like it's not Father. You're not taken into anything. You can't be, because there's not... there's no way in. There's no relationship to be included in.
I think it reduces it to the way we think about it. It reduces it to us, for us to put our thought onto God, so that we can say this, this, and this, but reduce the personal nature of him and reduce it to a number of theories rather than reality.
If God isn't triune, God cannot be love.
Exactly.
Love actually requires relating, doesn't it? There's no... You can't love on your own. So everything falls apart if God isn't trying. There is no love in the world if God is not trying. It's an impossibility. Islam can talks about the attributes of God, but they're kind of, God is loving, but you could never really say God is love. I guess Islam might say that, but what does that mean? If he's eternal love, does he only become love when he creates? In which case creation has made something more of him? You know, that's an impossibility, isn't it? Yeah. Okay, we'll stop there. I'll pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, blessed Triune God, I pray that in my speaking of you today, I have not diminished your glory or confused things that are clearly true about you. Pray in our thinking and in our worship of you that your Holy Spirit will continue to lead us and guide us, bringing us in your Son into the fullness of the knowledge that we can have of you as human beings. Thank you that in Jesus, your eternity, Triune God, and our humanity met in one person. And so we know that we know you only through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we bless you and thank you for all that you've done, Father, Son, in spirit, in incarnation, a creation, incarnation, atonement, resurrection, ascension and glorification. Amen.